All right, good stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good. Your mercy endures forever. As we gather tonight, Lord, let us remember your goodness, Lord. And as we set our hearts and our minds on the things above, I pray that that wouldn't just be a nice little quaint scripture, Lord, but it'd be something that we'd be intentional about doing, Lord. We'd be purposeful. When the world starts to creep in, when anxiety starts to grip our heart, I pray that we'd immediately grab a hold of eternal things, the things of eternity, that we wouldn't be passive in the spiritual warfare that is upon us, Lord, but we'd recognize it and that we'd be active in pursuing you, Lord. We know that light has no fellowship with darkness. We know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so, Lord, let our hearts and minds be set on you. And as we have this opportunity tonight, as we get into your word and as we worship you together corporately, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that our hearts would be good soil to receive the word, the truth that sets us free. I pray that we would truly be your disciples as we continue in your word as you tell us, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for this body. And I pray that you would knit us together in love more and more, that we'd stir one another up to love and good works, even as the day approaches, Lord. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray that you'd watch over them, Lord, and keep them safe, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hello to a couple people? All right, everybody, come on in. Grab a seat. All right. So I usually don't do this, but since we have multiple birthdays today, I just want to let you know that it's actually Chris's birthday over there. Just turned 32. No, just kidding. And then it's Kim's birthday. She just turned 32. And then Robin's birthday is coming up. Is she here? Yeah, tomorrow. So Robin, if you're watching online, everybody says happy birthday. All right, so if you grab your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to continue through the book of Timothy. I think we're going to get through tonight. Finish it. Yes. So we'll see. I got to stay focused. So as we've been talking about this letter, we really should, if you're going to start a church, you should be able to just open up 1 Timothy and read it and do that. It's a book about the church. It's a book about Paul writing to Timothy, his protege. And this protege of Paul's is the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And he's basically telling him, look, stay there. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep teaching doctrine. Stay the course. They need you. It's important. And so this whole letter is about really what to do in church. So we should be able to take 1 Timothy and sort of look at our own church and say, are we doing that? And are we off? Are we straying? Is there something that we're forgetting or neglecting or adding in that maybe we shouldn't? Same thing with the next book, 2 Timothy. Same thing with the next book after that, Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles, and these are letters written to help understand what we should be doing in the church. They're for pastors, but not just pastors. They're for all of us. So let's dive in. Very practical, chapter 5, as we begin. A lot of you gentlemen here will like this. Do not rebuke an older man, but instead exhort him as a father. So see how practical that is? So Timothy is probably about 30 years old. And he's saying there's going to be some older guys in your church. And he's saying just be careful the way you talk to them. And notice there's going to be a need to talk to them. He's not saying because they're older, don't say anything. And and let them do whatever they want. He's saying address them, but do it in a respectable way. When you get older, you can get pretty grumpy. So you could not like younger people telling you things. So he's telling Timothy, just be a little careful. Treat them like they're your dad. You know, just be respectful. Deal with the issue, but there's a way to deal with that issue. And then he says, younger men, when you have to deal with younger men, treat them as brothers. So you can say, hey, bro, you know, this thing you're doing, I don't know if you should be doing that, bro. So when they're younger, you treat them as a brother. And then older women, I'm not sure who that is here today, but older women, address them as mothers. You can see how awkward these particular situations can be in the charge that's given to Timothy to guard the truth as a guardian of the truth and to make sure that even in that body of Christ and in a body of Christ, nobody's arrived. We're not finished products yet. And so as he's steering the ship and particularly in doctrine, there's going to be issues that come up, and it's just very delicate with different types of people. And then he says, so older women as mothers, and then younger women, treat them as sisters. So that's a very, very good, if you're a young man here today, a way to think about the church is not as a pickup place, but it's a place where there's, the women are your sisters in Christ. Treat them like that. Treat them like a sister in Christ. And it says, in all purity. And then he gives some interesting advice, very important. He says, honor widows who are really widows. So what he's dealing with now here is a situation that was a problem in the church at that time. In Acts chapter 6, you can go visit that later. And basically in the early church, we see that a big part of the church was to help those who were not able to help themselves. And a big category of people that weren't able to help themselves were widows. In that day and time, a widow or someone whose husband would die, they would be left in a pretty bad situation. It wasn't like you can go get a job necessarily, you know, like today and things like that. So he's saying this is, it's very important to care for those in the body of Christ that are needy. But it's not to be just a straight-up welfare program. And that's what he deals with here. He says, a real widow. So he's not necessarily talking about every woman whose husband's died. He's talking about specifically in the church and those that we should be helping in the church. He says in verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So the first priority to care for a widow is not the church, it's the family, is what he's saying. In verse 5, he says, now she who is really a widow, in the context of getting help within the church, really a widow, and she's left alone, so she doesn't have a family that can help her, and she trusts in God, and she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So the one that the church is to recognize is a woman whose husband actually died, doesn't have family that can help her, and is a godly woman. And is a woman, so this is a particular category that is being addressed. And so this woman is seen as a woman who's seeking the Lord and serving the Lord and honoring the Lord. And then he makes a point in verse 6, he says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So if there's a widow, but she's not living for the Lord, but she's living for pleasure. He's making the point of, like, that's not someone you want to be giving your money to as a church. That's someone that maybe you might be wasting your money because she's going to be spending it on things that she shouldn't be spending it on. And so be very careful about that. And then he goes on and says, and these things command that they are blameless, not perfect, but they're living for the Lord. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, then he has denied the faith, and it's worse than the unbeliever. A lot of times that verse is taken in the context of a husband who's not working and providing for their family. And that is true in some senses. There are cases, of course, where the husband can't work or gets laid off or something happens. But this is addressing a husband that doesn't care about his family, is not trying to work or provide for his family whatsoever. And that's a prerogative of a husband of a family, is to be a provider. But the context, a specific context, is in the case of a widow and the family of the widow not taking care of the widow and providing for the widow. He's pointing out that in that case, that the family that's not taking care of the widow, that can't take care of herself, that's not of faith, and that's not someone that is walking with the Lord and following the Lord should do. And then he says in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. So 60 is at a hard and fast age. Not necessarily, but I think it's a pretty good way to look at it, because below 50, there's other opportunities for her to work or to get married again. 60, it starts to get more difficult for those things. And again, there's not a hard and fast rule, because we know some 60-year-olds have women that are widows, have better jobs than 90% of the people. That's possible. Or 100%. I don't know. The point is, just generally, she needs to be older in age to the point where she's unable herself to either provide for herself through work or be married in a way that she'd be able to be provided for. So do you see how important it is not to just... The church's purpose and function is not solely to be a place, a social service organization. The church is a gospel organization. And yes, the church is to help. And yes, the church is to take its resources. And primarily, the Bible says to do that within the body of Christ, not totally exclusive to others who come in. But there's very stringent qualifications here that we're being told to really look at and concern ourselves with. And these are definitely things that, as a church, we look at this and we look at people that may come in and need help in different ways. And we say, well, what should we be helping in this case? And is it possible that their family could help? Is it possible that they can get a job? Is it possible that we can help them get a job? Is it possible that they may need just a little encouragement here or there? Is it possible that they have a drug or alcohol problem that if we just gave them money, it would just further the drug and alcohol problem? So those are all things that we have to think about as a church body, and especially as a leadership, when we provide aid to people. So in verse 10, it says, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So just generally, this woman is a devoted woman to the Lord, and it's demonstrated over time by the activities that she does. But the church is encouraged to refuse the younger widows, So don't bring the younger widows in a way where you're providing for them via the church, because it says when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. So he's saying generally there's a tendency if there's a younger widow and she needs money, and then the church brings her in, and then she's having this dedicated, committed life to the Lord of service within the church, and then she wants to get married. She has these longings and desires to get married. What he's saying is a tendency or something that could happen, or is a high possibility if something happened, is she's going to feel like, hey, I want to be married. But she made a vow and a commitment to the Lord, to serve the Lord, and the church is providing her for her because of that. And then she just feels like, oh, I want to be married instead. And then there's condemnation. So she's feeling bad about that, and she's forsaking the oath that she originally gave. And so the encouragement is saying, look, if they're younger, they're probably going to get married again. So let that work itself out instead of sort of locking them into this commitment that's more appropriate for someone that's, you know, in their 60s or plus, and that's a different situation. So some very practical advice. And he says in verse 13, and beside that, they learn to be idle. So if the church is providing for them and they're falling away from their commitment to the church, and now they're getting money and not sort of serving in the church, staying busy, staying occupied, and now they're becoming idle, which idleness is not good for anybody. It says wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Just they have so much time on their hands, they're just so interested in everything that everybody's doing and forming their opinions about everybody because they have a lot of time to think about what everybody's doing. And he's just teaching against this form of idleness, which has so much time. It's so worried about other people. And that shows you how important it is for us to stay active and busy, because generally if we have too much free time on our hands, that's not to say we don't have rest and relaxation. And the Bible, you know, talks about keeping the Sabbath, which is just a day for us to rest. That is very important. But we're to be busy. It's important for people to be busy and active in the things of God, in the things of serving. And when we do that, that in itself, he's saying, is preventative. And when we don't do that, there's a tendency to be occupied and be involved in other people's business and then start talking about other people's business. He says, you don't want that. We don't want that, right? Right, women's ministry? saying things which they ought not. And then verse 14, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage a house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. So this is a particular issue, apparently, that he is pointing out and that they were dealing with in the church. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. And then he says in verse 17, let the elders, so those are those that God has a calling on for spiritual oversight of the church and just general oversight in leadership positions. It says, let those elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And that's from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And notice this. This is one of those little things that's so easy to miss, but it's very interesting. And another scripture to support what he just said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's from Luke 10, 7. Now, what's interesting about that is we see the symmetry and the connection, the seamless connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament right in that one verse. So sometimes people look at the Old Testament as one thing and the New Testament as another thing, but in one sense, that's true, but in reality, it all goes together. It's all seamlessly given to us, the totality, the fullness, all Scripture is given to us. And here we see that connection between the old and the new, and we see how they go together. So then he says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So that's just to prevent someone from being upset to say something without evidence or without other people seeing. And notice, it has to be witnesses. So this is to prevent false accusations that can occur. In verse 20, it says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. The point is to deal appropriately with someone. And when it says sinning, it's someone who's in gross, unrepentant sin. And there are times, and I believe it's based on how public the person's sin is and how much it's affecting others, similar to when Peter, in the book of Acts, when Peter was sort of being two-faced with the Jews, he was sort of, you know, agreeing with them in regards to keeping the laws and, you know, saying that it's important to be circumcised and eat the Jewish dietary laws even as a believer. But then when he was around the Gentiles, he would say it's by grace and you don't need all that. And he did that. Peter did that publicly. So Paul had to call him out publicly because what Peter was doing, the information was out there. So he had to deal with it in a public forum. And I believe that's the best way to handle situations of sinning, unrepentant sinning brothers and sisters in the church when they're just determined to continue what they're doing against the counsel and advice and exhortation of the elders in the church. And sometimes it's just maybe a small group that knows. Sometimes maybe it's just the board of elders. Sometimes maybe it's just the pastors. Sometimes it might be the person in that ministry and those affected in that ministry that need to know. And so, but the point is that you have to deal with a person that's unrepentant in their sin and the potential damage that they can cause within the body of Christ to deal with that appropriately is the point. What's interesting, what happens a lot is when an incident or condition like this, when it comes up and a person is confronted, what I found most of the time is they just leave. So it never gets to the point where it has to be a church-wide thing, but it ends up where people in the church generally know about it because they, well, what happened to Bob? Oh, well, he just disappeared. Well, no, he didn't actually disappear, but you know, anyway, so just to deal with those things appropriately and as publicly as necessary. So verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord. So notice the intensity of what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's charging him. He's saying, look, this is not negotiable. You have to continue to do these things. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe the things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So that's really, really important that we understand, especially in our church culture, where there's a lot of teaching of worldly philosophies that are not biblical in regards to favoring certain people over other people, in regards to trying to recover some inappropriate or sinful behavior of the past by treating other people of a certain ethnicity in a different way than everybody else. And I mentioned this spreading throughout the church. You might want to call it wokeism and the issues involved with wokeism. But there is, I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because there's a very popular local pastor who straight out said that he would hire one person of a certain ethnicity that was a minority, and he rated them on a scale of 1 to 10. So if he's not like going to hire a pastor, he would hire a minority who he would rate as a lower qualified. He would hire them over someone who was in the what he would consider majority population who was higher qualified. And that's a local pastor who's everybody, you know, it's a big church and very popular. And we're not to do that. It says we're not to give partiality. So that's, and the same pastor says, he has a famous YouTube video where he said, if you're white, you have this bag of toolbox of privilege that you carry around, and you go into and use this privilege wherever you go. And just basically saying the same thing. And so you should think about the fact that you are advantaged. And in one sense, I understand what he's saying, but you cannot in any way, shape, or form say that there's a white person that has a drug addict father and a prostitute mother, that they're, because they're white, they're at an advantage versus another ethnicity that's a minority that has two great parents and has raised them up well. And I can go on and on with those type of examples, but that's just wrong. And people don't know it's wrong. And they accept that and they receive that. And it's just straight out unbiblical and it's a lie. And the church is buying into this and it's wrong. And here we have this scripture. It says, either way, prejudice, racism, either way, it's wrong. Prejudice, he says, do nothing. Observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality. So just a very basic foundational teaching is that all men were created equal, that we are all, every human being is made in the image of God. So because of that, that every human being has the same value in the eyes of God. And so for the church in history has erred on a terrible side in some parts of the church, and racism and slavery, that's wrong. And I don't know, it just seems so easy to understand the basic tenet of Christianity is to understand that we are made in the image of God. Every human being has come from Adam. And so when you understand that, then it's just not, that those things are not a big deal. But all throughout human history, when it gets in the church, that's what really bothers me. Because, yeah, you expect people in the world to be into that, but not in the church. And so we need to be very careful about that and very careful about the philosophies of the world that come into the church to try to get the church to act in a way that's not according to the Bible. So in verse 22, he says, do not lay your hands on anyone hastily. He doesn't mean punch them. He means anoint them for ministry. Do not lay your hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. He says, keep yourself pure. So there's an importance of how people are to be raised up within the church, not as novices. They're to come up sort of in a way where they gain experience, where their testimony is seen and it's obvious that through testing and trials and difficulty, they've stayed the course, they've been faithful. So that's what they're saying, that's what's being said there. And then he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So you don't have to drink water anymore. Just drink wine. That's not what he's saying. So obviously, we've talked about this a lot. And we know for an elder, there is a qualification in regards to drinking. And we're not to be those who are, I forgot the term, it was near or around alcohol. And then the deacon, there's a little less qualification, but the point is to be very careful in leadership, especially if you're around alcohol. And then overall, we know that it's not a good idea to be around alcohol for a lot of reasons, but it's a sin to be drunk. It's not a sin to drink, but then have to worry about and be concerned about what that says to our brothers and sisters in Christ who do struggle with alcoholism, and also the ability to make decisions if you're in leadership, and to be sharp in your mind and led by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says don't be drunk with wine, but to be led by this Holy Spirit. So what is he saying here? Well, it's obvious this was medicinal. So the water, I don't know, when I grew up in California, is well known, if you go to Mexico, what's the saying? Don't drink the water. You will get sick. So that was the point there. They didn't have a lot of the filtration and purification things there. So Timothy apparently was sick a lot. So he's telling Timothy, look, drink a little wine. And the wine was not like our wine. It was diluted wine. It'd probably be in between grape juice and, probably just a little more than grape juice. Enough fermentation where if some of you drink kombucha, do you guys drink that? Can I see a show of hands? You guys are gross. That's just kidding. I know it's popular, but it's more like that. He's basically saying, hey, take some kombucha, you know? This fermentation is going to help your stomach. That's what he's saying. So don't make this a proof text for now you can go and hang out at bars all the time. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men, they follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. He's just saying, look, Timothy, continue to stay the course, continue to stay faithful, and there's some things you just don't know. There's some people, it's really obvious that their sin is just always before you. It's obvious. There's other people that are living in sin, and you don't know. And you don't see these radical ramifications of their sin, but later they will be found out. And the same is true for people doing good things. Some people, they're doing good things and people don't even know about it. There are people that are not able to come to church regularly, but they sit home and they're praying for us. They're praying right now for us. They're seeking the Lord. And so we don't know about that, but God knows about that. And so there's other people who are doing good things and it's really obvious. Like, wow, look at that brother or sister. Look, you can see what they're doing. So that's the point. So chapter 6. So now he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. He's dealing with what was in that time about a third of the world were slaves. And there were different kinds of slaves. So there were slaves that owed money. So if you owe money today, you'd probably be a slave in that day. So be glad that you didn't live in that day. So you'd have to work it off, slave labor. They had other slaves that were criminals, and that's what they did to pay off whatever they did. And then yes, there are other slaves who were kidnapped. They would have their area conquered, and they would bring those who they conquered to their territory, and they would be slaves. And so now, what's interesting, where Paul was in Ephesus, they would go to church, and in that one church, they would have slaves and owners of those same slaves in the same church. And they got saved, and they're all in the same church now. And so he's dealing with that situation, and he's saying, look, if you're a slave, and now you're a Christian, he's saying what you do in that situation is that you honor the one who is over you. You honor them. And by doing that, notice this is why you do that. So the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So the point is that our conduct in whatever situation, and for us it probably applies more to a work situation, if you're a boss or you're an employee. So if you're an employee and you're a Christian, then conduct yourself. Even if your boss doesn't treat you the way that you want your boss to treat you, but the way you conduct yourself in that situation is in such a way where God and his word would be honored. So you want to be different than someone who's not saved. So you don't want to gossip about the boss. You don't want to lash out and fight against the boss. You don't want to always give the boss a hard time when the boss is trying to hopefully ask you nicely things to do and get you. You don't want to say, well, I don't need to do that. You don't want to be a rebellious employee, and even in a more harsh situation, if you're a slave, then you want to honor God in that situation. Now then, the question always comes up, does the Bible condone slavery? And the answer is absolutely not. That's absurd that anybody would think that. What the Bible does, and you have to understand there's a difference between something being descriptive and something being prescriptive. This is just describing what was going on at the time. It wasn't prescribing, let's do slavery. It was describing slavery's going on, and here's how to deal with it. That's what you have to make the distinction about. You have to understand that the Bible is a historical book as well, and it's God working in real time in historical events. And it happened that there was a lot of slavery going on in the world at that time. And so he's describing the slavery, but he's directing it at his believers, saying, look, if you're a believer, then honor God in the situation that you're in. And then he says in verse 2, and those who have believing masters. So now your master, he's a believer, and you're a believer. So what might the tendency be in that situation? The tendency might be to say, well, my master, he's a believer, I'm a believer, so I don't really need to do that much. So it's okay if, you know, I come in late. He's a believer, he won't care. It's kind of taking advantage of the fact that the master is a believer and you're a believer. So he's addressing that. So he says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them. Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved, teach and exhort these things. So these are the things that are going on in the church that he's dealing with directly, but obviously have application for us today. Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, so what he just said, if someone said, you know what, you don't have to listen to your boss. You don't have to honor him. In fact, you can actually use your situation to have a financial advantage. You can take advantage of your boss. And you can use your Christianity to get ahead and to maybe tell your boss, look, I'm a Christian, you need to pay me more. Or say, I'm not going to work as hard because I'm a Christian unless you pay me more. So he said, if someone teaches that and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness. So you want to connect those two things. Doctrine leads to godliness. Doctrine is just understanding the truths that are set forth in the Bible. The truths that are set forth in the Bible should lead to activity that reflects those truths, and the activity that reflects those truths is godliness. Verse 4, the person that rejects doctrine and the truth that leads to godliness, the person that is digging their heels in stubbornly against the true word of God, wanting to continue in their sin and not liking the counsel that comes from the word of God, that person, they're proud, it says. They know nothing. They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, and evil suspicions. And you know what's going on there? Is when someone is in sin and are confronted by the word of God in regards to their sin, and they don't want to repent of their sin, that what happens is typically is they'll start arguing to make their point. And that it says they're arguing over words. So I've been in plenty of, I'd say, discussions where it's just they're trying to prove their point so bad that they're taking a word and they're saying, well, this word, and they're doing a little like hocus pocus with one little word to try to slant it a certain way. And that's how you know they might be grasping for straws, because the Bible is a broad stroke. It's not one hair on a paintbrush. So we should be able to see a broad stroke of truth running through the whole thread of the Bible. And when somebody all of a sudden has a new angle on something that in 2,000 years nobody's ever seen it before except that one person, and all of a sudden they're writing a book about this thing and they have a word that they're parsing. There's a lot of examples of that, but one that comes to mind is Jehovah's Witnesses. So in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they put a little A in front of God, so it says the Word was a God. And they have a Greek translation, and they have their own Greek translators that nobody ascribes to. But they put an A in front of that. So their point is that Jesus wasn't God. He was a God. And so I can go on and on about this. If I told you all the discussions I've had with people about a word, it would seem so crazy. The word elect, that's going to be a big one. So take the word elect in the Bible and start having conversations with people. And you'll find all sort of crazy stuff. But anyway, the point is, don't get involved in that. The point is that if someone's rebellious in their heart, and then they're trying to use the Bible to support their rebellion, then it's better just to say, look, this is what the Bible says, and let's leave it at that. You can clearly see this is what the Bible says, and you're making this whole point. Another thing is the LGBT proponents that want to say that it's biblical. And they've written books about that and try to prove this point, where that's just one of the most basic things that you can see throughout the broad stroke of the whole Bible, that's a sin. So when one is in rebellion and unwilling to repent, some want to maintain their own version of Christianity, which is unbiblical. And that's why we end up coming up with all these strange doctrines. The culture is constantly looking to come into the church and change the church. Because when the church becomes the culture, then the church is no good anymore. The whole point of the church is to be a light in darkness, to not conform to the world. The whole point of the church is to be the restrainer, to be the pillar of truth in a dark world, to beckon people to come to the truth, not for the church to become the lie. So Timothy is being charged with the protection of the truth. And apparently he is being bombarded with people trying to change the truth, and that's why Paul is so adamant about him staying there and continuing to teach the truth. He says in verse 5, he says, useless wranglings of men with corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means for gain, from such, withdraw yourself. So there's whole movements of Christianity where the Bible's telling us, withdraw yourself from people who use the name of God and use the church to get rich for themselves. So we have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to reject those who will say that if you have enough faith, God wants you to be rich. And the person telling you that might be a billionaire. Some of the top guys in those type of churches that are teaching, I know at least one is a billionaire. A billionaire. From the church, because people are giving him money. But you know what? There's a responsibility on the people. Like that guy will stand before God. And those who teach that, they'll stand before God and have to give an account. But there's a responsibility on the people too. He says, stay away from those people. So stay away from those people. Don't make excuses for reading their books, for watching their TV shows, and especially for sending them your money. Don't do that. You have a responsibility. From what? From such, withdraw yourself. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's what we should be focusing on. That's where our energies should go, is being godly and then being content. Being content with what we have. That is true gain. That is true wealth. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So the biblical bar for contentment is food and clothing. After that, everything's gravy. But as I read that, if I'm honest, I have some work to do. Because I'm not definitely not there yet that if I just had food and clothing, that I would be good. So pray for me. But see, this is what he's driving at. This is an understanding of how wealthy we are in the Lord and how much we need in this world to truly be happy. And we generally think we need a lot more. We all do. I don't know about all of you, but most people I know do. So the bar is, if you have food and clothing, you can be content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. So let's stop there. So a desire to be rich, right there, if we were to do a little introspection and think, do we want to be rich? Is that a desire? Is that something that, like, I will to do? I really want to be rich? If that's the case, it says that those who do that, desire to be rich, fall into temptations and a snare. So the desire to be rich is a condition in which Satan will use in our life to trap us. The disease goes all the way back to a desire for the wrong thing. A desire for the wrong thing. If we have a desire for the wrong thing, then we have in us something that Satan will use to trick us and snare us, trap us. It says, and they fall into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So that's pretty heavy. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now we have to point out, money in and of itself is not evil. It's our approach to the money. So if our approach to money is that we love it, then we have a root of evil. It's inside of us. What's going to happen if inside of us we have a root of evil? What do you think Satan's going to do? He's going to go after it. And we're going to be vulnerable to it. Money is like bait that Satan uses to hook us like a fish. But see, if we have a right perspective of money, a biblical perspective of money, we're not going to fall into this trap or snare. So what's a biblical perspective? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But notice in verse 10, this is just a statement. So remember, it's not a if and it's not a maybe. It's if we love money and we have a desire to be rich, we have the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here's the contrast. But you, O man of God. I love that because he's saying, Timothy, you're different. You're not of the world. You've been called by God. And you know that word man of God, it's used just five times in the Bible. Moses, Elijah, David, Samuel, and Timothy. That's a high honor to be called that, a man of God. And he's saying, Timothy, you're different. If you're a true believer in Christ, you have to understand that your identity is different. You're not a citizen of heaven anymore, that God has freed you from the bondage of materialism and the need to have your identity based on the accumulation of material things. He's saying, Timothy, you man of God, flee these things. Notice the words that he uses now. Sometimes we think Christianity is passive. We think it's osmosis. Just sit and wait for the magic wand whammy. But if you're a believer, if you're a true believer, you've already had the magic wand whammy. You're different. You're a new believer in Christ. Now the intentional part. Now is what you do with that. And he uses these words like flee. Like, what do you think about when you think of fleeing? I think about a dog chasing me. When I was little, I had a friend that lived probably like four blocks away. His name was Scott. Scott Goodell. But this one house in between my house and Scott Goodell's house had a German shepherd that was always outside. And I knew I'd have to deal with that every time I went to visit Scott, which is like daily in the summers when I was little. And I would get close hoping that German shepherd wasn't out. And then I know as soon as he saw me and I saw him, I better start running. And I fled. And I think the dog was very well trained because he never went past his property. Never went past the driveway. Thank God. But I think about fleeing and I'm like, you know, when we're struggling with the world, we have to ask ourselves, are we fleeing from those things or just sort of tempting those things? It's like, am I bringing dog biscuits to the driveway of that dog's house and tempting them with it? So there's an urgency, there's a desperate. Paul knows, Timothy, if you go down, it's going to have some broad ramifications. So he doesn't say, sit in it, linger in it, hang around. He says, get out of there, flee, get out of there. Don't mess around with it. And how much so, more so in our day and age? We just linger in sin all around us. And he says, flee from that. And then he says, don't just flee these things. He says, pursue. So pursue righteousness. Pursue means to follow, to run after. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Pursue those things. Make that your life. Make that your life's pursuit. And then notice this word, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, notice those words, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed, or another word for that is testified, the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep, there's another word, you keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appears, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, which means sovereign. It's a cool word. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And now he says, command. Command those who are rich. In this present age, not to be haughty or prideful, which is a tendency riches can make you feel better than other people. Haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So there's the perspective. There's the biblical Christian perspective to riches. If you're rich, praise the Lord. Doesn't mean that that's bad. What we do with that, well, what you do with that means it's bad. So riches can be good. And notice he says, if God's blessed you with that, praise the Lord. Enjoy what God has given you. But look at verse 18. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. So that's how a rich person is to be a steward over their riches, or one who takes care of the riches. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So one can use riches to further the kingdom of God on earth, and as they do that, they're laying up treasure in heaven that no moth can destroy and rust can't destroy. So it's just using whatever God blesses us with, our talents, our gifts, our ability, and using them for the Lord. And then finally, here's the final exhortation. He says, O Timothy, see, you just feel like he's writing this from the deepest part of his heart. O Timothy, guard, there it is, guard what was committed to your trust. That's the whole thing. Timothy, you've been given this responsibility to care for the truth and to care for those in the church with the truth, to teach it, to exhort people to follow it. And he's saying, Timothy, stick to that. Guard it. Don't bend. Don't buckle. Avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So it's heavy. This is a heavy letter. This is a letter, in a way, to fire up the church and to know what is committed to us as a church body in this world, in the times that we live in. Don't buckle to society. Don't conform to this world. We're seeing more and more how evil this world is. And instead, proclaim the truth, shine the light, and live for our eternal home. It's only one life that we have. It's soon to pass. And only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and those listening online. I pray that we would take to heart these words, Lord, and that we would serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love others as ourselves, Lord. We thank you for the resources. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us, and let us use them, whatever they may be, our time, energy, talent, resources, wealth, material, whatever it is, let us use what you've given us for your glory and for your kingdom, Lord. Thank you for this letter to Timothy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.